Amen. 1 Peter 4:7, we ended there last week. We'll pick up there this week. Very powerful set of words. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, some of us are old enough to remember, it's funny how the world changes and then it comes back around in some ways. I remember it through videos and through cartoons. I doubt maybe some of you are old enough to remember back in the early 1900s, this was a common practice. I don't think any of you are that old, maybe. Not counting on the math, move on. But it was a common thing in the city in particular for people to wear these boards. They'd wear them around their shoulders, and there'd be a board in the front and a board on the back. And there'd be advertisements on them. And they would bark out slogans, and they called them barkers. Okay, and that was the old version of that. And then in cartoons and things, I remember seeing more often than not kind of homeless-looking guys, scraggly-looking guys, maybe kind of like John the Baptist, you know, modern versions. And they would have on the front, it would say, "The end is near." And then on the back it would say, you know, "Jesus saves," or something like that. And it was a way of trying to proclaim to people that you needed to prepare yourself for this journey. And today they call them, in England, they call them sandwich men. And they have a modern word which is eluding me at the moment. But and you're starting to see them again, but now they got signs and they're out there twirling them. You know, and they're dancing around, and they're dressed up. You know, the off the hook guy hasn't been out in a while. He moved, and they didn't get a good replacement, I guess. But all that's kind of coming back into vogue. So, they're human directionals. That's the political correct way of, you know, they're giving you a direction to go. They're human directionals. I like sandwich men. That kind of is a funny way of. That's what they call them in Europe, but. Peter here isn't some wild man in a cartoon sketch. Certainly we kind of talk about John the Baptist having an element of that with the camel hair coat, eating wild locusts. But nonetheless, he wasn't like out of control, right? He was doing something that made sense and was on purpose. And so Peter is writing to the church. Last week I did misspeak. Peter was writing from Rome to the church around him, not just to the Romans. And so he's writing to these people who are living in a world of just incredible vice. I mean, just sick, sick place. I mean, in some ways, as bad as America may seem to us in many ways, at least that's kind of tucked away in a corner. You know, and it's there, but we understand that maybe it's not a good thing. Back in Rome, it was on the streets. You had nowhere to hide. It was everywhere. And so, you know, he's in that kind of environment, and he's saying, look, the end is near. The end is near. You need to have an urgency and a focus about faith and about the matters of your eternal life. And so it was really a way of showing them importance. And I guess in a way he's promoting something, right? He's a human directional. He's directing people away from that to Jesus and to God's work in the world. And so I want us to be aware that we talk about it, and I think it's important that we talk about it in this age, that we have this kind of clear-mindedness as we live with an urgency. And there's something... We've been talking about it almost the entire 16 years I've been here as a pastor, as I've been someone who preaches. We've grappled with the idea of, and I'm going to use some big words here, and I'm going to try and break it down, but the end of modernity. Okay, and so we're in a period of history. When we talk about history, we talk about the Renaissance. Okay, that's an era of history where change was occurring on a global scale. We talk about the Industrial Age, where everything was industrialized, where society was industrialized. And then we talk about modernity, which is the period that follows that, where we start having all these things in our lives that are supposed to make our lives easier. Dishwashers. I think they did make life easier. Pretty positive about that. Laundry machines, made life easier. Computers, let's face it, the judge is still out on that one because it created a whole new realm of work and challenges and problems as well. But you get the idea, and that's kind of the modern age. But modernity is actually, from a historical position, we understand it's ending or has ended. And there's this new thing, some are calling it the information age. I've talked to you before about post-modernity, which means we don't know what it is. And some of what's going on is different but very similar, because what happened at the end of the Roman age was the age of the barbarians. These barbarian tribes swept through Europe and destroyed everything. They swept the globe in many ways. And everything kind of broke down into tribal units. And then the great Renaissance comes in large part because we're coming out of that age of darkness into an age of rediscovery. It's actually not new information. They're just rediscovering everything they had known. And so what I see going on culturally, and we've been trying to get our minds around it, thinkers and others, and some are starting to call it tribalism. Where we're breaking into just these little groups. Well, I think this, this, and this. And you don't think this, this, and this. You think that, that, and that. And therefore, you're not part of my group. And it's getting extreme. And it's odd that in a world where we're so totally connected on the internet that we're actually resorting to what was part of the barbarian age and resorting to coming into tribal groups. And I think this is part of the challenge that lies before us as a society and as a culture and as the church. And so the only way you can live in a age like this, I mean, how do I know this is going on? Well, we can look at politics. That's pretty obvious. We can look at, there's been reports coming out that's saying there's really like 6 or 7 political parties now, even though we only have 2 major parties that get votes, but that people have broken into 6, 7 groups that can be identified. You know, McDonald's is having trouble. Did you know that? Yeah, McDonald's are going out of business all across the country. They're losing market share. They're actually they're still selling more than anyone else, and they're still selling more than they've ever sold, but their market share is declining. And what it is people's loyalties are breaking up. And I like Five Guys. I like Smash Burger. I like Mooyah Burgers. I like Burger King is back in vogue. And so all these things, Wendy's was hot a few years ago. Chick-fil-A is now the number one fast food company in America. And so tribalism is breaking up these kind of massive bonds that we had as a society. And it's just interesting how it's playing out. And it's why businesses like Amazon succeed so well. Because what is Amazon? They're everything. They are available to every tribe. They don't push, as far as you can see, into one market. They're in every market. I mean, I think you can probably buy cars on Amazon. I haven't tried it yet, but I know you can get car parts. It's pretty astounding what they've moved into. And so we find ourselves arguing over such fine lines of differences today. And then we just can't get along. I mean, this is like a major concern for Thanksgiving week. Who you're going to visit with because of the politics that might get talked about. Are any of y'all having that talk? It's just me.
No.
You are so blessed. But that's happening. Families are discussing where are we going to eat, whose politics are going to be on the table. And so tribalism is even dividing within family units. And so Paul is saying to them in that first century, be clear-minded. The end is near. Right? And the end has been near for 2,000 years. But it is near. It just takes a blink of the eye. That's what the Scripture teaches us. He could come in a flash. The trumpet will sound and it's on. And so there needs to be an urgency, but not an urgency that makes us lose our cool, but an urgency that helps us be clear-minded in an age of tribalism. Are we really going to break down on all these little tiny fractional lines? Or are we going to have unity of mind, as Peter has called us to? Are we going to have clear-mindedness, as he says in this verse? Because the stakes are much bigger than this political age, this social age, than anything that you're grappling with even. The stakes are your eternity. And it's always our goal, I hope here, in this group of God's kingdom, to have an understanding of what we believe and what, in fact, Presbyterians believe. But we have to maintain an adherence to the broad beliefs of Christianity. And that's our primary purpose. And so although the end has been near for 2,000 years, in the light of eternity, it is very near. Amen? And so we need to be clear-minded about the truth and set our priorities as we begin to turn our attention to next year even around the truth. The next idea is that we need to be self-controlled. And this is part of the talk I had this week, and I'll share it with you, is we are sinners and saints. And as a saint, you've been set aside. You've been set apart. And as someone who has been set apart, you will be looked at. You will. You will be judged on a different level. In particular, we were talking about the calling of elder into a deeper calling, as we sang. We're all called to go deeper. But when you take that step into ordination, that step into being elder, you have been called into a deeper relationship with Christ. And it's even more visible at that point. And so your role is to live it out in such a way that people see you, and your misbehaviors and our disagreements and our arguments do play out for a public audience. So being self-controlled is an important work of the Christian. Now, thankfully, we also know we're saints and sinners. And we will fail. Failure is, hear me, certain. It is certain. It can be tough to stay in control. It can be demanding in this situation where people are placing their rights upon you all the time. We live in a time of protest. We've gone from the season of have it your way, which was bad enough, to the season, if you don't have it your way, start a riot. I mean, you see the progression. It's actually quite natural to expect it. And so we have to be called to something deeper, older, more ancient. The path of Christ. Understanding that we have to walk with an urgency, that He could come in a heartbeat. That we're being observed not only by the world around us, but by Him. And so we've talked about this whole situation. We've talked about the need to be self-controlled, and it's frankly becoming more challenging. We talked in the past of refusing to participate in the decline of the PCUSA, and I think we need to refuse to participate in the breakdown in the tribalism. The way we affect change is not by fighting back, but just not participating in the fight. It's important that we create less strife. If we are peacemakers, we will bring greater peace. And although that's not easy, I know personally it's not easy. I'm a passionate person. And I speak my mind often way too boldly. Right? It's just me. I get in my own way. But am I deeply tied to Christ in such a way that I'm trying not to, and when I fail, do we move through the process of repenting well? People are watching that too. It's one of the most important lessons we can show people is how to fail well. Not just how not to fail, although that would be nice too. But how to fail well. How to ask for forgiveness. How to name your sin and be honest and direct about it. Take ownership of it. And allow them to determine what the outcome must be. This is very biblical work. And so last week we closed out, we talked about this idea of having a clear conscience. And so as we walk in this journey, as we try to sin less, as we try to engage in strife less, as we try to also, when we fail, fail well, are we doing all this with a sense of urgency? And as we do that, it actually makes it just so much easier to connect with God. Because it makes a clear path between you and God. That when people say you're a sinner, you say, yeah, you don't know the half of it. But God does. You're not trying to hide out from Him. You're not Adam and Eve in the garden hunkering down in a corner. And God has to come and say, where are you? You're right there before Him. Let's go to verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply. You can see how this applies, right? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And I just want to repeat again, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. I think in a way we've been sharing, and I think I've been, I hope I'm transparent. I think I live pretty transparently before you. I hope so. That I don't think I'm perfect. That I know I sin and mess up. And I've already said some of what I see in myself. But I hope, I pray you all know I love you deeply. That my heart yearns for you to have success, to know the Lord deeper, to walk with Him, to live with Him indeed passionately, to know that He loves you with an everlasting love. And that should be true for all of us. Now, there's something unique about the pastor's heart, I believe. But the body should have that kind of love for each other. Where we love each other deeply, and this is the cure to tribalism. That we're not perfect. We don't expect perfection. We don't expect perfect alignment with one another's thoughts and views. That we love each other so much that it covers a multitude of sins, whether perceived or real. That we are drawn to be together. This is not to mean that there's no accountability. In fact, if you love someone deeply, there is accountability. You will talk to them, but you will not let your differences push you apart. In other words, do we love each other enough to prevent our small differences from pulling us apart? And Peter gives a few examples of what forms the love that we have should take. Hospitality. Will we take each other in? That was real for them. Like, you could lose your home over your faith. Your slave owner could throw you out in the streets. Your spouse could throw you out in the streets. Your government could seize your possessions because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And so for them, when they talk about hospitality, it wasn't having each other for dinner. It was having each other for dinner, lunch, breakfast, repeating, repeating, and repeating. Living together if necessary. So, aren't you glad that you don't live in the first century? But are we ready to have hospitality for each other, to have each other over, to spend time together, to mingle together, to be with one another? Do we have a heart that makes room for each other, even if it doesn't mean necessarily having each other over? That we make room for you in our lives. And that's very important. Will we share in our lives and our work together? And expands it as he asks us to give our gifts to each other. And so each one of us here has a gift. Each one of you is called to serve God in a unique way. Some of us may have the same gift, but even that will be uniquely manifested in our lives. And so what we're asked is, will we continue to share all of ourselves with one another? What he's getting at is, we've all been given the grace of being restored to relationship with the Father. But even within that, that is within what's called common grace. That the Father loves the world with a common grace. But as we look at each other, we have to see each other with more. That there's saving grace in our midst. Well, we live in such a way that we're sharing that grace, both common and saving. As I think about that, we are in Thanksgiving and we're in stewardship season, so we're thinking about the life of our church, and we're coming up to the end of the year. Probably on December 10th, we'll have a congregational meeting that's not formal yet, but probably. We'll be finalizing our budget, we'll nominate new officers. And we're dealing with some reality. The economy's poor. Membership seems to be slipping a little. And so we've moved ourselves to the status of having 5 elders. We have 4 deacons. We're going to move to a position where the deacons have what's called a permanent office. None of y'all have replied to me on that email yet. Permanent doesn't mean forever and ever, amen. Permanent means we're not going to vote on you every year. I told the session over in Ocean Springs, in our church, our deacons deek. We don't have board meetings. We don't have minutes to keep. They don't run the budget of the church. They just love on the church. They just find who's sick, who needs attention, and they take care of it. And so I don't think that requires an annual vote. And the book of order has changed and allows us to do that. So we are doing that. These are people who have particular gifts. They have the gift of leadership, the gift of caring, the gift of teaching, and maybe even preaching, some of them. The gifts of serving, gifts of compassion. And they've been called by God to follow Him in particular ways. And they've been set aside by the church for that work. But the truth is, we're all called to do these things. We're all called to go deeper. And practically speaking, as a small congregation, we have to pull together. And you do. You do this wonderfully. But the truth is, we have to pull together even more in this season. And spiritually, this is actually just what God asks us to do. It's a sign for the world of His presence in our midst. It's how we give an answer for the hope we have within us. It's a sign to the world of the love of God at work in a community. When the world sees a church loving each other and in turning out and loving them, they think to themselves, that's not normal. Some of them might say, that ain't right. But they want it. They desire it. And so as we live in this tribal age, we've been talking about this, as the landscape of Christianity is shifting around our feet, we just need to stay focused. Because the end is near, and Jesus is Lord. He's in control. And if we just follow the ancient path that's been followed for 2,000 years, all manner of things will be well, and love will cover a multitude of sins. And you know what we know down in the bayous? The economy will turn. The oil will start pumping. The boats will start running. The shipyards will open back up. And people will come. And will we be there? A happy, joyful community for people who need rest, for the weary to come and be loved, to join into something that's truer than the lies of the world around us. And that's here. That's this place. Place of hope and restoration and peace. And so we have to stay ready. We have to stay prepared. We have to have an urgency about our fellowship, the sharing of our gifts, the deepness of our love. When God shows up, will we be ready? Will we be in a position to grow? Are we the kind of church we asked 16 years ago that can become that kind of church? And we did. This room was full. We had two services. But you know what? The oil was pumping, the ships were running, and the shipyards were full. It's okay. It's okay. For the Lord is still in heaven, and He's still reigning, and He's reigning here in this room. We must be ready. We must be ready. And so today, I ask you the question. Are we the kind of church that can become that kind of church? Because we need to be ready. We need to put ourselves in a position to change, to share the gospel in a new age, to love people the way God has called us to love them for thousands of years. This is not new. There is nothing new under the sun. So I call you as a church, as you prepare for Thanksgiving this year, to certainly consider your gifts, both spiritual and material, to support our communion, our fellowship together, our work in this area, to pray with your session about the vision for 2018, to look forward as we think of what it is to be Presbyterian, as I've recognized, on the frontier of Presbyterianism. No one knows who we are. And maybe we need to think about that. But we know, because we're sinners who've been called to be saints. And we've been brought into a story that is so much bigger than our own, so much older. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Everything we do should be to His glory. Everything we do should be in awareness of His power. And everything we do should be significant towards eternity. You are His family. He's called you by name. He's placed you here on purpose. And our service to each other is so significant. Our role in our community, although we know part of it, is bigger than we know. Our work together is clearly the work of God. What we call the Missio Dei, the mission of God to the world. And so I exhort us to check in on one another, to encourage one another, to be involved in one another's lives, to love each other deeply, to be truly a countercultural group of people. It just takes a commitment. And to remember that we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. Let us pray.